Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And actually, I think I might have the wrong chapter here. Let me see. No, I have it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. So we could read, obviously, many other passages to do with irresistible grace. Certainly we could read about the rich lawyer that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it was Jesus says there, what is impossible with men is possible with God. But we turn to this passage this evening. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, dear people of God, as you very well know, that we are on parallel tracks in our reflections upon the Easter events. And so this evening we're looking at irresistible grace. And this morning, of course, we saw how as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, then he faces, by and large, a rejection. In fact, a rejection that takes on a very ugly form, because not many days from the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem, they had him crucified. And so there we see the rejection of men, that even though this nation, for hundreds and hundreds of years, had God, a relationship with God in terms of the covenantal relationship. And even though God revealed so much to them and showed so much to them in terms of the things that he did in historically speaking, that nevertheless, even with all of that, when he came, they rejected him. I mean, if it's just a matter of knowledge, if it's just a matter of laying these things out before people, and they, by looking at them, would eventually say, yes, this is wonderful, we love him and we want to worship him, then surely the history of the Jews should put that to rest. That is not, and it's not that just one generation out of many acted this way. This was a continual response. Because as Jesus says, which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? I mean, it's one continual rejection after another. And that's what Jesus, of course, mentions when he entered Jerusalem, as we said this morning, when he says, how often I have desired to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. You wouldn't. So left to ourselves, when we are faced with the revelation of God, both in terms of prophecy, revelation, as well as acts, that we turn around and we reject it. We twist it. We change its meaning so that it's more in line with the way that we want to live and what we want to believe. And so this notion that was raised, of course, in the Reformation time, or shortly afterwards, in Holland, about this idea that man, in and of himself, has the capacity and the ability, in and of himself, to weigh the facts about the gospel and be able to believe the gospel in and of himself is just beyond belief that anybody can believe that, given the testament that we have in the scriptures. And yet, that's exactly what we have. I would dare say the majority of Christendom, unfortunately, are Arminian in their approach to this issue. They think that man decides for himself. And you think the passage that we have before us, and also, of course, the verse that I quoted from what Jesus said, when this rich man, when Jesus said, sell all that you have and come and follow me, and he could not. He could not. And the disciples were all shocked. They said, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus basically gave them the answer. No one. No one can be saved by themselves. And that's why he says, what is impossible with men, and the analogy, of course, of a camel going through the eye of a needle should make that very clear to us. It's not just hard work and maybe you may make it. It's impossible to make it. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And God has worked by his Spirit and brought us to him. So with the background of what happened at when Jesus came into Jerusalem and in the end what they did, should alert us to the fact and confirm for us what the scriptures teach and what the and our confessions teach, which is the only way that anyone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is by the working of God's Holy Spirit. It is, as we know it in our Reformed confessions and faith, what we call irresistible grace. And if the Spirit doesn't open our eyes and open our hearts, then we would never, never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would rather crucify him than believe in him. And so this passage very wonderfully then brings this out for us, not only in terms of understanding the gospel and how it is people are saved, but also practically, how are we to present the gospel? Because understanding this truth dramatically changes how we approach people. And so Paul speaks to us then about irresistible grace, first of all, by focusing our minds and hearts on the glory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we preach the gospel, the temptation for us is to make it acceptable to people. We want people, in a commercial way, we want people to buy this thing. We're not charging, but we want to make a sale. We want them to receive it. And just like the business world out there, as they say, the consumer's always right. After all, that's the person that's going to give us the money. Right? So we have to pander to them. We have to listen very carefully to what they're saying. We have to listen very carefully to their views, right? That's why business spends billions and billions of dollars trying to find out what people think and what people desire in certain products. And so much research is done in this field because they want to satisfy the things that people want and match up to their expectations. And sad to say, the churches, especially in the modern era, have latched onto that. And so they have taken the approach that we have to make the gospel acceptable to people. We have to preach in a way that is attractive to people so that they will not buy, but at least they'll sign on the dotted line and say, yes, I believe. And that's a very dangerous approach for churches to have, but it's a very tempting approach. Because, I mean, in the context that we live in, nobody wants to sit in a church that is half empty. Or even more, 3/4 empty. We like to see the churches full. But that has got such a grip over us that many times people are willing to concede and compromise the gospel and the truth in order to get people in. And that's a tragic, tragic mistake. That means we've lost confidence in the gospel. And Paul is saying no. He said, as he said in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, puts it negatively, but what he really means, I'm proud of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. In fact, it's the only power of God unto salvation. There is no other method. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul speaks as he does. And in chapter 1, of course, he speaks on the same issue, where he's talking about the world's attitude to the gospel, that is foolishness to them. But to him, it's the wisdom of God. And he's not going to allow society's view of the gospel or certain aspects of the gospel to color his preaching. And so he says, when I came to you, then I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Christ crucified. That's what I focused on. I didn't get detracted. I didn't try and replace it with something else. I didn't try to adorn it in such a way that you would like it. No, no, no. I mean, if Paul had done that, he would have had the churches absolutely jam-packed full. He would have had all the Judaizers along with him. They would have all been shouting and praising Paul and saying what a wonderful guy he is. But he said, no, I would never do that at all. He said, when I came to you in weakness. I came to you in fear. I came to you in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not held up with by persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power. If we understand irresistible grace, then we will not seek to change the gospel to make it more attractive to people. The gospel is attractive in and of itself. How are you going to make it more attractive? There's nothing that you can add to the gospel that makes it more attractive. I mean, what would move people more than God giving his own son to die for their sins and suffer for them? How are you going to show more love than that? There's no way that we can improve the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can heighten and glorify the love of God. The scripture says it plainly. God so loved the world. And then what does it proceed to do? Simply explain the cross. That he gave his only begotten son. To death, that is. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can't add to the glory of the cross. And so Paul is saying, look, when I came to you, there were all kinds of fears that he had, all kinds of reservations that he had. I mean, here were people in Corinth that were very intellectual, they were very influential, they were very rich, they were very talented. What was he going to say to them? They were people from all over the world. It was a big port. They had the latest ideas coming into the city. And so he said, when I came to you, there were all these fears and concerns. But he said, I determined that when I came to you, that you would hear nothing from me other than Christ and Christ crucified. I set aside these temptations to come with persuasive words, to come with intellectual arguments of the wisdom of this world, to get people to believe in what he was preaching. He said, I set all of those things aside. The only thing that I focused on was the demonstration of the spirit of power, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, when we understand the gospel, we understand irresistible grace, we should have no concern about the power of God to save people. We ought to be fully convinced that our task is to preach the gospel. Or to put it in another parable form, our job is to sow the seed. It's not to look at the seed and say, oh, I don't like this kind of shape. I think we ought to change it. I think I ought to add this to it or add this to it. Or we ought to add some chemicals that will make it grow better, right? I mean, that's what we have in our world today, right? We need to add all of these things and we'll get better crop. Well, in the sense, spiritually, that's what happened in the church. The gospel needs all of these additions, then it's going to get a lot more harvest. But the sower never did any of that. He simply sowed the seed. Had every confidence in the seed, that it was a good seed. We need to have confidence in the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. You and I don't need to change it. In fact, if we change it, it doesn't have power at all. You change the gospel, it can save no one, absolutely no one. So when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have every confidence. The liberals never save anyone. The false gospel never saved a person. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has never failed to bring to faith those that God has ordained to eternal life. Just as the Holy Spirit has never failed to gather together into God's church all those that God has ordained to eternal life, using the means of the gospel. And so we with Paul need to be convinced and confess that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we don't need to add to it. And we don't need to become timid under the threats of others that are saying, yeah, you churches, you small conservative churches, you're not going to survive. It's not going to be long before you get completely empty if you carry on the way that you're going. You need to adapt. You need to change. Look at us. We have four churches. No, let's be careful that we don't embrace the ability to speak, the ability to argue with persuasive words of human wisdom. No, we need to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says that he has no confidence in and of himself. He has no ability in and of himself to save anyone. And we reformed people know full well that that is the case. As I've said before, I've never converted anyone because of my skill and my persuasiveness or my ability to argue. I can never do that. Because it's not simply a matter of knowledge. It's not simply a matter of winning arguments. You can win arguments with people, but they just turn around and say, well, I'm still not going to believe. It's not a matter of that. It's not simply a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the heart. And so when we trust in these things, we're really trusting in our ability. in our ability, not that we're not to engage, you understand, in bringing down arguments that people use to reject Christianity. I mean, I'm not saying that we don't do that. We are to do that with respect to the Word of God. But I'm saying, even doing those things, you can't think that if I answer everyone's concerns and objections to the Bible, then they're going to turn around and fall down and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they're not. I mean, what questions did Jesus not answer? What objections did he not get out of the way of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees? He answered every question. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Because it's not simply a matter of just mind and understanding. No, he had no confidence in himself. Simply confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that confidence was not misplaced. That confidence was, yes, in the fact that this was God's gospel, but it was also in the power of the gospel that was displayed. That's why he can say that he did not come in terms of the wisdom of men, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel and people were saved, even though it was under intense persecution. I mean, look at the Philippian jailer. Here's Paul in prison, along with his co-workers, in chains. And the Philippian jailer believes. What are you believing these people for? They're sitting in prison. How does that commend you to the gospel? Look at God's servants, supposedly. Look at them. They're weak. They're in chains. And yet, because Paul preached the gospel, it produced such a harvest. And they believed. They sided with people that were under intense persecution and in prison. And soon, Paul was going to get beaten up in prison, because they didn't find out that he was a Roman. But nevertheless, they believed. And in some places, Paul preached and they became Christians. He had to leave. They begged him to leave because, he was a lightning rod for the persecution. Yet people believed. I mean, why is it people, whether it's in China or whether it's in some Islamic countries, why is it that people believe? I mean, after all, their lives are in danger. I mean, they can be killed, and sometimes by their own family members, if they become Christians. Why would they believe under all of this intense persecution? It's because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerful and wonderful that when they come to understand it, they trade everything in the world for it. Even though their lives are threatened, yet they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul went to certain places and he preached the gospel, they believed, and the Jews were so mad, they beat up the leaders. But they didn't say, well, that's it, we don't believe now. No, no, no. They continued. They would never let go of the gospel. So the gospel was powerful, and it showed itself as people were converted, and Paul himself, of course. Look, he had everything going for him. He was on top of the world as far as reputation was concerned, and yet he threw it all away because of the gospel. We don't need to make apologies for the gospel. We don't need, we ought to understand that we can never improve the gospel. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. And therefore, it ought to have an impact upon us in terms of how we view the gospel. We glory in the gospel. That's the only thing that we can speak about. That's where we want to bring people, is to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we start arguing about other things, again, not that we ought not to address those things, but when we make that the center of our discussions and debates or whatever, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. You think if you argue with people about abortion that if you win the argument they're going to become Christians? No. No. But I can assure you this one thing. If you preach to them the gospel and they become Christians, the abortion issue will take care of itself. without arguments from you. It's the gospel that breaks a person, not some of these moral issues. I'm not saying that we ought not to say anything about those. We ought to. But we ought to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is front and center. But also Paul speaks about man's resistance, right? I mean, why is it that some people resist? Why is it that some people believe? Well, if truth be told, given the fact of what we heard last Sunday evening, everybody rejects the gospel. It's not some people believe, some people don't. No, everybody rejects the gospel. We're all together in this. But he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the natural man rejects the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Even though it displays the love of God in all of its glory, they are so blinded that they think it's foolishness. I mean, talk about being so distorted in your thinking that you see the most loving thing of God and you think it's the most detestable thing. I mean, in a sense, that's what it is with the Arminians. Here is God's great love, that he bestows his love upon us, even though we're sinful and we're rejecting him, and he loves us, and they want to take that out of the way and place it with God says, oh, here's my wonderful gospel. Are you interested? Please? I mean, what an insult it is to the gospel. But isn't this glorious that God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly? I mean, it's one thing for a person to say, oh, I need help. Can you please help me? And yeah, okay, we help them. But it's another thing when they're not even asking for help. In fact, they're shouting all kinds of abuse to you and you go and help them. That's the gospel we have. But the Arminians would choose this one. And they think they're making it more attractive. They think this is wonderful. They think this is detestable. This is making us into robots. This is taking our free will away. Yeah, your free will, that's what you're concerned about. But not the will of God. Not the sovereign will of God. You want to compromise that. No. Paul wants to stress to us that unbelievers, when they see the wonderful things of God, and after all, God came down in the flesh and did it before their very eyes, all the wonderful things that he did, and they hated him for it. I mean, if anything shows the blindness of men, it is this. Christ was the perfect witness. Christ was the one that was the wisdom of God himself. Everything that he said was absolutely true. There wasn't a contradiction there at all. And yet, even after 3.5 years of such a witness, what did they do? Not just reject him, you understand. Not just say, we don't agree with him. No. They hated him so much, they put him to death. I mean, that's some opposition. That's just not a disagreement. That's absolute hatred. Satan just didn't disagree with God. He wanted to kill God. He wanted to replace God. And that's what each sinner does. They're not just content with making a few changes. No. They want to get rid of him, right? The kings of the earth, Psalm 3. What did they want to do? They wanted to cut off ties. They want nothing to do with him. They want to destroy him. That's the wisdom of men. That's the response that men have towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Strange. But it ties in what we're going to look at later on. Remember what Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, this kind of relates to that. Because this is it. Had they known that he was the Son of God, they would not have done what they did. But the fact is, they had all the evidence that they needed. But they were blinded. And so the Lord Jesus Christ prays that God would not judge them for that particular sin. But they had many other sins, of course, that they would be judged for, and quite rightly. It's a mystery to them. It's like going to infants and talking to them about higher mathematics or relativity. They don't understand. You can talk every day, for a year about it. They're not going to get it. It's a mystery to them. It's beyond their comprehension. That's what it is with respect to the gospel and unbelievers. It's just way past them. It's way over their heads. To them, it's a mystery, unsolvable mystery. And so they hear the words, but they don't understand. It's like speaking to a deaf person. Nothing gets through. No eye has seen, eye has not seen nor heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so this hope that Arminians have, that somehow if they speak to people in the right way, then somehow they're going to decide for Christ. I'm saying they're going to sit there for eternity before that happens. In fact, it's never going to happen. Not even one single case is it going to happen. So if you adopt the Arminian approach, we're really dooming people to eternal death. If we place the ownership on them, then it's exactly what Jesus says. With men, it is impossible. As the disciples said, then who can be saved? Well, with men, it's impossible. And so that's why we have to be very careful that we don't give an inch to the Arminian view. We mustn't say, well, they're just Christians. They're just God. No. What they're teaching is a very dangerous thing. And if we're consistent with that, it would have a very detrimental effect on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to defend the teaching of the scriptures. So you might say, well, okay, if man, because of his depraved nature, will not believe in the gospel, even when it's staring him in the face, and over a protracted period of time, if he's not going to be, how then can anyone be? Can they come to faith? How can anyone be saved? Well, as the verse says, what is impossible with men is possible with God, absolutely possible with God. And so that's what it says. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And we have received, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. So why is it that some believe? It's not because they were better educated than the ones that don't. No. They believed because God has revealed it to them. God has, by his Holy Spirit, as the Spirit is mentioned here, of course, by his Spirit searches all things. The Spirit knows all these things. And the Spirit reveals them to us. He enlightens our minds. He illuminates our minds. He opens our hearts. So that the things that we thought were terrible and we would never be found dead giving into those things, now all of a sudden we embrace them with gusto. The very thing that Paul persecuted and hated and despised enough to be inspired to go and look for those people and have them put into prison, now what does he do? He stands with them. He identifies with them. He glories in the cross. That's what happens when the Spirit of God opens our minds and opens our hearts to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, is not in your control. You don't decide whom the Holy Spirit works on in this way. You don't decide whose heart he opens. That's not your job. That's not your responsibility. You're to sow the seed and preach the gospel. Thank you very much. That's your part. And thank God that he gives us a part to play. But the salvation of people is in no one else's hands other than God himself. What is impossible with men is possible, not with zealous Christians, not with a wonderful evangelism program. It's possible with God. And so God's Spirit opens our hearts and minds. So when you preach the gospel, you ought not to be discouraged by our reformed doctrine of total depravity and have the same attitude of Isaiah when God sent Isaiah on a mission and God says to him, by the way, they're not going to believe you. Isaiah, well, what am I going for? Right? Why am I going? No, I want you to go. I want you to preach to them. Because I am able to give them a new heart. So when we preach the gospel, understand this, that in and of themselves, no one would believe you. But we go with confidence because we know that God is able to open their heart, and he will open the hearts of those that he's ordained to eternal life. And so you have to go with confidence. You're not to look at people, as Arminians do, and say, no, I don't think that's a good candidate. I don't think we should go to those people. I think we should go to those people because they're more in line with us. They look like us. They talk like us. And so we've got an in, like salesmen do. You know, we've got something in common, so they listen to us. We're not to do that when we preach the gospel. Whoever it may be, however hopeless we think they are, we need to preach the gospel because God is able to open their hearts. Remember Ananias? Lord, you want me to go to him? You know who he is? He's Saul. He's the one that's persecuting the church. Why are you sending me to him? It's a waste of time. But I have chosen him. He's my chosen vessel. I've opened his heart. I've illuminated his mind. And when Ananias went, he didn't have to engage in big, great arguments that Paul could easily have engaged in. No, it was like a baby that believed and trusted. So we're to have confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go, we preach, we don't determine things by the way people look or talk. However hopeless they may be, God is able to open their heart. So sow the seed. Sow the seed. God will take care of it. It's not for you to decide beforehand those that are going to listen and those that are not. The Spirit then, we're told, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Impossible, because they are spiritually discerned. That he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Spirit is at work, enlightening people, informing people, opening their hearts. But he uses believers as means. The Spirit doesn't work independently of preaching and believers' witness. He works with them. We are co-workers with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God, in the ministry that he has given us, which is the ministry of reconciliation. So we have a part to play. And we have to take that part very seriously. We're not to do as some Reformed people did and argued in a very foolish way of saying, well, if God is sovereign and he can do it and he can open hearts, we don't have to send missionaries into the world. In fact, we're doubting God's ability if we send missionaries into the world. I mean, how convoluted is that argument when the Bible clearly says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And yet sometimes that's what happens. We get fixated on some truth and we run with it, even though it brings us to terrible conclusions that the Bible contradicts, we kind of stick with them for a while. No. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have a part to play. But we ought not to magnify that part beyond what is due. So So we're to preach and pray. Pray to God to open their hearts and minds. In a sense, the Arminians should not really pray, should they? I mean, when it comes to preaching the gospel, they should not be praying to God. Why? Because their theology says they have to decide for themselves without any help from God. So why would you pray to God for them? Isn't that going counter to what you believe? You ought to leave it in their lap to think about and decide for themselves. You don't want God interfering because you think that's a terrible thing. You think that makes them into robots. Then don't pray for them then. And yet that's not what happens. They hold crusades and they have prayer meetings in, you know, beforehand, praying that God would give a harvest. Well, you've just tied God's hands. What is he supposed to do when you believe that he ought to stay out of the decision making? That we as Christians, as reformed people, are the ones that preach with gusto, but we pray with gusto. Because we know that it's not in our hands, it's God to open the minds and hearts. So we plead, we pray for those that we preach the gospel to. We pray, Lord, please open their hearts and minds. We don't command God to do it because we know that God is not obligated to save anyone. But we do bring before him the concerns that we have for the people that we preach to, whether it be our family members or friends. We plead for them. But we always do it, but not my will, but thy will be done. So we preach correctly, but we pray to God that he would open the hearts, and we use the avenue of preaching. Now, that doesn't mean that only the minister, of course, can evangelize, because officially only he preaches. No. We are to present the gospel. In fact, when the Acts talks about people being persecuted and fleeing, the word that it uses is gossiping. They went around gossiping the gospel. I mean, we gossip about many things, don't we? About this and this. But make it a practice of gossiping about the gospel if you're going to gossip. Make the gospel the subject. And so that's what we're all called to. Officially, of course, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ordained means. But also as the priesthood of believers, we're to engage in presenting the gospel. Yes, we need to be loving to people. Yes, we need to help them in need. But that can never replace the preaching of the gospel. We have to present to them the wonderful redemptive acts of God. And so all of that wonderfully works in God's plan. We're not to analyze it and tamper with it. We're simply to give ourselves to it and have every confidence that as we do so, God will build his church in a way that the church will not be overcome by the devil and the kingdom of hell. It'll stand. And when Paul preached, sometimes there were small churches that were formed, but you know what? They never went down in defeat. They never went down in defeat. Because why? Because as Paul says, I want your faith to be built, not on human wisdom, not on men. I want it to be built on the power of God that will never move. So when we preach the gospel correctly, and when God works in them by his Holy Spirit, I tell you, all the powers of the devil, all united against this one person, will never succeed in destroying that faith that God has implanted. It's not about men choosing. It's about God choosing us. And when he does, we are forever safe in his hands. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that our hope is not built on sinking sand, on the eloquence of men or their persuasive arguments, but it is based on the power of your Spirit to lay that solid foundation that will secure us throughout eternity. And we're so glad that we have heard that gospel and that you've opened our eyes and hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are firmly grounded upon him. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue that work in our families, in our friends, in our society, in every place across this world where your witness goes forth. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are building your church. We're thankful that you are gathering together those that you've ordained to eternal life, and that the kingdom of heaven, hell, can never prevail. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this gospel, and we pray that it would go forth from many churches in this nation and indeed the nations of the world. For we pray this for your honor and for your glory. For in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.